Ours has been called the age of outrage, because outrage fills so much of our modern life. Actually, it was called that back in the late 2010s, and people were already writing about this as the age of outrage, and part of it is obviously social media. And then came 2020, with one of the most contentious presidential elections and the aftermath of that in history, and COVID coming full bore, and the racial turmoil in the streets. And that continues in so many different ways. And we know that outrage is part of the conduct of our time. And many of us are aware of family or friends or relationships or churches that are being ripped apart by some of the various issues that we contend with in terms of modern life. And outrage seems to be everywhere, and of course social media fuels it in its own way. For Christians, there's also the kind of sense that the culture has broken free of many of its biblical and Christian roots. And now even as Christians, we find ourselves in a position of being suspected and accused and challenged and often outright opposed in terms of what it means to be a Christ follower. And it's also the age not simply of outrage, but of cancel culture, which is closely related to it. That occurs in so many different ways, but I was struck this week reading one edition of a newspaper and just finding a couple of things that I found striking. A couple of university professors were talking about what their students are like in this particular time, and they made this observation. There's a nervousness in the classroom when we talk about certain topics that we didn't notice 4 or 5 years ago. Students now come of age in a fully different world in which saying the wrong thing, or not even saying the right thing, can destroy you. A little bit later in the newspaper, there was an article about a woman, or in it talked about a woman who'd received a box of books sent out by the publishing association, a conglomerate of different ones, and she came across one of the copies or one of the books in that box, and it was a book she vehemently disagreed with. She immediately, of course, this being that time, went on Twitter to announce that she was seething with anger and she was disappointed by what had gone on. And in a rather typical reaction to the time, the attempting to be politically correct organization that had sent the book apologized for, and I quote, such a serious, violent incident. A book? And then they confessed it was inexcusable. It's a time in which the angry have learned that they can coerce others into silence. Now, what does that all have to do with us? How does that relate to us here? Well, we're Christ followers in a culture that's changed significantly. And as I've said, we all know, and some of us have friends who are no longer talking to us because of a position we've taken on this particular thing or that particular thing or this over here. We're all living with that. Sometimes family members split in two. But despite all of that, we are called to bear witness to Christ. In a culture in which it's always been challenging, but now there's a special challenge. If I say this, I will be written off. If I say this, I may be canceled. If I stand on this, my job may be challenged. So how do we live as faithful witnesses? We're called, you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, I missed in that quotation. So how do we do that? Well, it wasn't any easier in the earliest days of the church. They were always in a culture that was contrary to them. But last week we noticed that John, in the Gospel of John, isn't so much John the Baptist, but John the Witness. And this morning we're going to look at the very first public witness of John to try and see something about what we might learn from John's witness in his time and how that might apply to our time. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 19 to 28 this morning. So verse 19. And this is the testimony, the English Standard Version translates it, but nearly always elsewhere it's translated witness. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am," and in the Greek language, it doesn't have the, it has, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John had been preaching, and he'd been proclaiming, as we saw last week, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now he is under a barrage of questions. If you notice the passage, there are five questions that are asked. Four of them, the first four, are about his identity. Who are you in one form or another? The last one is about his activity. The first four are from a delegation, and the fifth one is from a different group, either within that delegation or a separate delegation that had been sent. So let's walk our way through the first four and walk through these questions that are given. Behind the questions is the simple fact that we talked about last week, that when John suddenly appeared, there was a firestorm of interest about him. It's utterly peculiar. I mean, here's a man dressed in the most unusual way, in the most inaccessible of places, out in the wilderness, and somehow a people movement begins to gather. And people begin to move. It said in Matthew chapter 3, as we read last week, that all of Jerusalem and Judea and that area were going out to him. So he was like a great magnet pulling people out. And as he came and preached, he wasn't doing miracles. He was preaching in this unusual act of baptizing. And yet people were flocking to him. And as Luke tells us the story, as they were there and they were seeing the crowds, they were asking the question, could this be the Christ? Could this be Messiah? And that set off alarm bells back in Jerusalem, especially among the Jewish aristocracy, the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites controlled the temple, and they controlled all of the things related to temple. They were also people who were very concerned about how the Romans would react to all of these things. And one of their great concerns, and it will come up later in the book of John, when Jesus is recognized and Caiaphas says, if we don't control Jesus and the people who are surrounding him, the Romans will come away and take away our place and our people. And we'll lose our position. So the priests and Levites were very concerned about both mollifying the Romans to make sure things weren't getting out of way, and also any kind of movement that would put the temple and its area, and they were much more into politics than they were into real religion. So they immediately sent out a delegation at some point to go out across the Jordan, not only to observe what's going on, and last week in Matthew, we noticed them observing and Jesus attacking them and they observe. This is a commissioned delegation. And they go out and they ask a question. Who do you say you are? Which sounds rather strange. But the point of that is clear, even though the general statement is sort of open-ended and you can go almost anywhere with it. They're asking, are you claiming to be the Messiah? Are you making a messianic claim by what you're doing and where you're drawing people away from here? What are we going to do with you? Or who do you say you are so we can understand what you're saying and what's going on? And Jesus, John very simply looks back at them and says, I'm not the Messiah. But actually, he doesn't quite say that. It's interesting, in the Greek language, there's a special emphasis on the first word. What he says is, I am not the Messiah. You notice the difference? You can say, I'm not the Messiah, or I'm not the Messiah. That just leaves open that what he doesn't, it will become evident a little bit later as it goes on. Well, then comes the second question, as you'll notice in the next statement. What then? Are you Elijah? Now, those of you who were with us last week will remember that in the book of Malachi, there is this prophecy that at the end of time, Messiah is going to come. And related to that, there will be a messenger who goes before him. I will send my messenger before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the last two verses of Malachi, of the Old Testament as we know it, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Are you the Elijah who's going to come at the end times? It's an obvious question. The way he was dressed was like Elijah. The place we were serving was like Elijah. The message he was proclaiming was like Elijah. Repent! So the question's an obvious one. And John's answer is abrupt. I'm not. Interesting side note. When John's birth was announced, the angel said to John, the son is going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And interestingly, in the book of Matthew, there's a discussion related to John the Baptist. Verse 10 of chapter 17, the disciples asked, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? That is, before Messiah. Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus said, John was Elijah. Now either they were speaking in different ways, and Jesus was meaning he came Elijah-like, Or John didn't fully realize all that God had understood. He wasn't Elijah come back to life, but he was the fulfillment of God's promise. John is being utterly honest with who he feels and says himself to be. The Lord will later make it clear, no, there was something special going on in fulfilling that promise. So then they come back with their third question. Are you the prophet? Now, that question goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had said this, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. To him you shall listen. In verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, the Lord had said to Moses, from among your brothers, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to you all that I command him. Now, there are all kinds of Jews who understood that to mean that there is going to be a second Moses, a coming of Moses after, and he is going to be either the Messiah, the Christ, or so much like him that he will come. As a matter of fact, later in the book of John, there will be a couple of times in which that comes up in John chapter 6 and verse 10, after the feeding of the 5,000. It says, when the people saw that the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who's coming into the world. And then in chapter 7, in the same kind of discussion that's going on, there is a discussion that breaks out. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Is not the scripture say that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? That's one of the great ironies of scripture. Couldn't be the prophet because the prophet doesn't come from Galilee, he comes from Bethlehem, as the people said. And of course, we know the story is Jesus did come from Bethlehem. And Jesus, at this time, I think John is just getting a little short-tempered and he says, I'm not the prophet. He turns his back on any kind of statement that could be made that would put him in a category that was not his to have. So then they come back with the fourth of those questions and they say, now listen, we've been said from headquarters in Jerusalem and they're expecting us in an answer and we can't come back and say, no, you just said no. Who are you? So we can tell them what you're saying about yourself. Give us a break. Tell us who you are. And John's answer is striking in lots of ways. I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. Now, last week we noticed that that is a verse quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that is used in each of the introductions of John, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all introduce that. Who is John? Who's coming? He's that person from Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 of the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40 have been called the great preliminary, the opening part of the great symphony of the messianic prophecies that is going to come. And it sets out the tone of all that God is going to do. And in it, there's announcement. But it was one thing for others to point and say, this is about John. But this verse tells us when John heard Isaiah 40, verse 3 read, he knew that was him. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of Yahweh. I'm a preparer. My job is not to be the person, it's to prepare the way for the person. And the person is the Lord, Yahweh, God himself who is going to come. I'm not just introducing anyone. I am the forerunner, but all I am is a voice. I'm just a voice. We watch documentaries on television or wherever, and there's a voice. And if the voice is right, we don't pay attention to the voice. If it's pleasant, we just enjoy it and go from there. Everything that's important is what is being said, not the voice. And that's what John is saying. Who am I? I'm a voice. There's something humble in that. But the humility of John was that he knew who he wasn't. It wasn't about him. A faithful witness knows he isn't the message. And it isn't ultimately about him. But at the same time, it's a statement of authority. I'm a voice appointed by God. I'm not just any voice. I'm only a voice, but I am a voice sent with a message. And one of the great challenges we all face when we seek to bear witness is the question, well, what do they think of me? How will this affect my reputation before them? And faithfulness, in many ways, is about knowing who you're not and willing just to be a voice. It's costly to be a voice. It cost John his head. But he fulfilled his God-given role. So that's the question of identity. But a faithful witness is marked by something else. So now we come to verse 24. Now, the way the ESV translates it is possible, but I think it's clearly wrong. Now, they'd been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't send priests and Levites. They were a totally separate group. And I think it's some who were there were sent by the Pharisees. So there were in the group priests and Levites, and either that delegation or another part of the delegation, or some think, and I think it's maybe right, that this points out to another delegation. They'd come with their own questions. So think about this. The first group, the priests and Levites, are what we know as the Sadducees. They were that particular group related to the temple. The Pharisees weren't priests or Levites. They were ordinary people, lay people. But they had a zeal for the law of God and for pure religion and for the traditions. They were theologically oriented. They were rule-keeping and tradition-oriented. They are the ones, actually, it's interesting that the priests and Levites aren't mentioned again except in passing as a group in the rest of the book. But the Pharisees are there over and over, harassing Jesus, chasing after Jesus. And they're concerned that what Jesus is doing is totally unacceptable. If you're not either the Christ or the Elijah or the prophet, I mean, if you're any of those, you could say you've been sent by God and you're authorized by God and commissioned by God. Why are you baptizing? How do you dare baptize Jews if you don't have divine authority? You admit you're nobody, a voice. Why are you baptizing? And we talked about this last week. The Jews were used to ritual cleansing. That was something you did so you could go into the temple and around the temple outside. And if you go there today and you go to the temple steps and beneath it, you can see all kinds of ritual baths where men would need to immerse themselves and put on a new robe so they can go up into the temple, the mikvahs, the special baths, and there were some set aside for women as well. That was just something you did on your own initiative. It was for ritual cleansing. It wasn't for sin or didn't wipe away anything like that. The other kind of baptism was proselyte baptism, that is a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, to convert, to turn his back on the past and enter into Jewish life as now a Jew, albeit not an ethnic Jew, but a believing Jew. And such people had to go through, first of all, a confession of belief in the Torah. They then had to go through circumcision, which made the process not exactly appealing, and then ritual baptism. And the baptism that you would go through is a personal one. You would go and you would renounce your old life, go under the water, and come up out of the water a Jew. But John was baptizing Jews. And he was doing it. It wasn't something they did. John was baptizing. He was putting them under the water. And as the Pharisees looked at that, all they could think of is, what? You're saying a child of Abraham, a covenant person, isn't acceptable just because they are Jewish in ethnicity and background, that they've got to make themselves as humble and lowly as a Gentile? Are you saying that we don't have special place in God's kingdom simply because of who we are? And it's interesting that John at this point isn't interested in debating about baptism. He says, and he'll say more, and we'll get it next week. He says, I baptize in water. As a matter of fact, the passage we look at just a few verses later next week says, God sent me to baptize. So he's not saying baptism isn't important. It's a God-given symbol of what he was asking his people to do. Now, Christian baptism isn't John's baptism, but in the same way, it's a command that God gives to his people, that we're to be baptized as a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. I baptize, but I don't want you to get hung up on my baptizing. There's something else I want you to hear. And he'll later explain this in that part, as I said, next week. But he simply says here, among you stands one you don't recognize, even who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. There's a coming one, and that coming one is here. Present. I don't think it means here, right there, necessarily. It almost certainly doesn't because of verse 29. But he's on the scene. He's here. He's right at hand. And he is so important that I am not worthy to untie the sandals, the thatch on his, the thongs of his sandals. The Jews had a law. And the law was that a slave could be required to do all kinds of things, but he was not required to wash his master's feet or to tie his shoes. A disciple of a rabbi was supposed to show deference in every way possible. But the rabbi could not demand that you touch his feet, tie the sandal. But this is John's statement. As a matter of fact, remember back in chapter 1 and verse 15, in the prologue, we have him saying, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Comes after me in time, but he ranks before me in person because he was before me in eternity. Jesus is more important than John because he is eternal. John may be a man sent from God, but Jesus is God sent to be a man. And even though it's sheltered here and it's not clear, what John is saying to them, not simply, it's not about me. He is saying, it's all about him. I'm just a servant of a greater one. I'm a servant of God's promised one. I'm a servant of what God is doing and wants to do. A faithful witness knows who he isn't. Willing to be just a voice, giving a message. One of the great sadnesses in the church today is that we've elevated pastors into celebrities in so many places. And that get an unseemly amount of importance. And then when they crash and burn, as sadly many have, the name of Christ is defamed. John knew it. I'm just a witness. It's true of us personally. It's true especially of those of us who've got a position and opportunity to stand in front of people. It's not about me. And what you think about me doesn't really matter. It's what you think about him. Faithful witness accepts his responsibility. John could have just said no and left it there, and he could have waffled and said, who are you? And he could have said a lot about himself. Well, I've baptized this many people, and I've had a lot of people coming recently. Actually, the last count we have is there's been 43,000 people who visited us out here. Oh, and I was born miraculously. And I was announced by an angel coming to a priest. How do you top that? John says nothing about all of the things he could about himself. It's all about Jesus, and he's faithful to deflect attention away from himself when people are wanting to make him first. Later, we'll come to chapter 3, one of the great parts of the book of John, and his disciples come in panic to John, saying, hey, that one whom you baptized, there's more people going to him, and more people are being baptized to him than others. And John looks back at him and says, he must increase, and I must decrease. No one's happier than me. I'm like the best friend of the bridegroom at the marriage. I do my part, then I disappear. And everything's about the bridal couple. And he's saying, that's who I am. That's how I respond. Faithful witness exalts Christ. And that's our challenge. Not so other people think better of Christians, but so other people think more appropriately about our Lord and Savior. It's hard in the time in which we live to do that. And people are willing to cast us off for all kinds of secondary things. And so we can bear witness to traditional morality, and God knows I believe in biblical morality. But our most important witness is to not certain sins and our opposition, but to a glorious Savior who is the only means of salvation. And that's what we remember when we come to the table. No other way to God except through his Son. He invited us to remind ourselves of that, and that's why he said, keep doing this in remembrance of me. Never forget, it's about me. Who I am, what I've done, and that I will come again. And so we come around the table, not of Redeemer Fellowship, but the table of the Lord Jesus, to remember him. And as we'll sing, to remember that it was finished upon that cross. So if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not trusted him, he invites you to take of the gift of salvation through faith and trust in him. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. We thank you for who he is, the one greater than the greatest, the one who is worthy of all glory and power and dominion. And as we remember the price he paid so that we could be called his own, fill our hearts with a desire to be faithful witnesses. In his name, for his glory, and for people's good. In Christ's name, amen.